Okay, we're looking at Luke chapter 2, the birth of Jesus, 2, 1 through 7, we covered this morning. Proclamation of angels, 2, 8 through 14, we'll cover tonight. The verification of the shepherds, 2, 15 through 20, which we'll cover Wednesday night. But tonight, in looking at the proclamation of angels, we'll break it into three parts. Number one, the angelic appearance, verses 8 and 9. Reading. And in the same region, there was some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. Emphasis, angelic appearance. Number two, the angelic announcement, verses 10 through 12. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign for you. You shall find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And that is the angelic announcement. Finally, angelic anthem, verses 13 and 14. Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased." So we begin then tonight with, number one, the angelic appearance. Luke 2, 8 and 9. And we'll look at that really in two parts. First of all, notice the appearance was made to shepherds. And the appearance was made by an angel. So first, the appearance was to shepherds, will be point one. And by an angel will be point two. When we come to verse 8, Jesus has been born, and we move the scene now out into the fields near Bethlehem. And out there in that region were some shepherds. Now, I don't know what kind of image you have of a shepherd. In fact, let me ask you, when you read about these shepherds or shepherds in the New Testament, what image comes to your mind? Are these pretty fine people? What did the culture think of shepherds? What were they like? Well, the first thing to say about shepherds in general in New Testament times is they had a very bad reputation. They had a very bad reputation. And the area in which their reputation was very bad is shepherds had a very difficult time distinguishing mine from thine. In other words, they were known for pilfering and taking things. So we'll just put parenthetically, is they were known for as being people who could not distinguish mine from thine. And there's lots of evidence that this was really true. They were thought of as that class. And that's not really a stereotype. You simply know with certain classes things are likely to happen. That was what it was with a shepherd. A shepherd, you just don't trust shepherds because they'll steal. As a result of that, they could not and were not allowed to give testimony in court. A shepherd could not give court testimony. Let me ask you a question. Is that the image you had of a shepherd? Or do we think of the shepherd with the little sheep over his shoulder and the crook, and he's doing wonderful things? That was not the reputation that sheep had, that shepherds had. They could not give court testimony. Third, they were unique. And let me show you how they were unique, reading in this 8th verse. The same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields. And those five words, staying out in the fields, is the translation of one single word in the Greek, the word agraleo, and it means literally, they were people who tried to make, and this is the literal meaning, it's a sort of a compound of putting two words together. They were people who, the word says, tried to make a field a courtyard. The courtyard would be in a residence. And thus, the words that are translated in verse 8, staying out in the field, was used for people who lived their whole life outdoors. They were unique. They did not live in houses. They were outdoor, open-air people. If today you go to Israel and go down into the southern part of the Negev region and you see the wandering Bedouin shepherds, and if you've seen them, where do they live? They don't have houses. They may be over here in a tent one night, and you come back by morning and they're gone someplace else. Wandering Bedouins that do not live in houses. Some of them, I understand, have constructed houses, and they would construct the house and live in a tent in the backyard. That's typical of these men. And thus, you have these open-air people who, many accounts also point out that being open-air people, they do everything outdoors, and consequently, you not only can see a shepherd and know about a shepherd, but it's very frequently you can also smell him. Because when you live outdoors, you just don't take showers. And consequently, and I'm trying to picture the kind of people to whom the angel has appeared in this particular context. The other thing we know about shepherds is that while they would be tender with sheep, we also, not only were they unique, but they were rugged. They were rugged, and they had to be for at least three reasons. They were out there to guard sheep from danger. And there were three basic dangers that sheep always faced in Palestine. Weather was always a danger. And it was his responsibility to get sheep in out of weather. The other danger was beasts. If a wolf attacks a shepherd, or a tiger or lion attacked a shepherd, it was the responsibility of the shepherd to protect him from this animal. And that wouldn't take a wimp. That would take some type of man, and we'll see an illustration of that in just a moment. And then last of all, sheep were always in danger of thieves. That's why one of the pieces of equipment, like in Psalm 23, that is described as part of the shepherd's, where it says, thy rod and staff protect me. And I don't know what kind of image you got of a rod, but basically a shepherd would take a young oak tree, very young, uproot it, carve off the root end as a knob, would attach it, and this was his shillelagh. Go around, he could clobber a thief in the head or the face or beat him to death or whatever he needed to do, or the same thing with an animal that attacked the sheep. And to give an example of that, look at 1 Samuel 17. And I think you'll admit this describes a man that must have been pretty rugged. Chapter 17 of 1 Samuel 34:35. And David, who was a shepherd, is telling Saul something about his experiences in tending his father's sheep. He's arguing that I can handle Goliath. And the reason I can handle Goliath is I'm tough. And the reason I'm tough and the evidence that I'm tough is I'm a shepherd. And shepherds have to be tough. And let me give an example of how tough I can be. So verse 34, David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him. I attacked him, rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard. That's the lion, not the lamb. I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. And that's his argument. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. Verse 36, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. So notice he's arguing from his experience as a shepherd that he is tough. And therefore, when we come now to Luke chapter 2, and let's go back to it. the kind of people to whom the angel appeared were shepherds. In the same region, there were shepherds. Notice, by the way, the Roman emperor got bypassed. The Roman proconsuls were bypassed. The Jewish leadership, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the high priest at Jerusalem, Annas, Caiaphas, they got bypassed for a stinky, smelly shepherd. And that is, again, God's condescension in his grace to salvation of men who know their need, admit their need. Christ, as Luke will say, came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And this is a good example of the kind of people that he appeared to. Now, you probably will never want your little boy to be a shepherd in the Christmas play again, right? Because he'll have to come stinky, he'll have to be rambunctious, and he'll have to be tough. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, the unusual thing with shepherds would be, notice the word flock is singular. Generally speaking, in fact, in almost every instance, wherever there's a watering place or wherever there's a place to gather sheep at night, like some kind of enclosure, all kinds of shepherds would be there with all of their flocks, plural, so that there might be 5, 6, 12 shepherds who, in the interest of protection, would work shifts to guard the sheep, gather them together into an enclosure. Often the shepherd himself would be the doorway, lying over the enclosure, and it was usually flocks. Why is it here lots of shepherds but one flock? Generally, it's one flock, one shepherd. This is one flock, lots of shepherds. Well, possibly due to the time of year, Bethlehem is, 6 miles out of Jerusalem, and it is known that you had a continual sacrifice of the animals in Jerusalem, and they often kept, out in this particular area, they kept all the sacrificial sheep. So it could well be that this flock, that's the Jerusalem flock, the temple flock, the flock from which the priests would slay the animals and present them on the altar in the temple at Jerusalem. If that is true, and it could very well be true, if that is true, it's kind of interesting, is it not, that the announcement of the birth of a Savior is made to shepherds who shepherd the flock destined for sacrifice on the altar. Isn't that appropriate, that Christ is to be the Lamb of God, and if they're shepherding the little animal that will not go for food, he will not be shorn, this is the lamb that is going to be slain, his blood will be shed, he will be placed on the altar in the temple, and this is the destiny of this particular flock. If that's the case, it's interesting, is it not, that the Lamb of God, who is going to be the sacrifice for sins, the announcement comes to those that are shepherding this particular flock, if that be the case, as it well may be. Well, following this event, which is the angelic appearance to shepherds, it was two shepherds by an angel. Two shepherds by an angel. And that is in verse 9. It says, an angel of the Lord, if we follow the pattern of chapter 1, it was Gabriel. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. Now, the picture that is here is verse 8 is tranquil. Can you read that in verse 8? Verse 8 is tranquil. It's quiet. It's nighttime. Notice they were keeping watch. The word watch doesn't mean like watch me, look at me. It's like in the third watch, the fourth watch of the night. And it was the designated time for I'll sleep during this watch, you shepherd this watch, and then when that's over, you wake me up and I will take the next watch. And the word keeping is guarding. So they were guarding by watch, or guarding by set time. So the scene is quiet. It's night. Some of the shepherds are sound asleep. They're sleeping, waiting their watch to come around, or their time to shepherd to come around. And the rest of them basically are walking and watching and waiting for sounds, unusual sounds, rustle in the bushes if there were any nearby, the possibility of a wild animal, the howl of a wolf, basically patrol, marching back and forth on patrol. And this is the same that you have now in verse 8. So it's very tranquil. And in the following context, that tranquility is broken. And when the angel appears, there are several elements listed in it. Number one, the appearance of an angel was listed as very frightening. Very frightening. Verse 9, the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. Terribly frightened is our translator's attempt to translate a idiom that Greek uses for making something strong. As you probably could guess, the Greek word for being frightened or fear is phobos, P-H-O-B-O-S. And it comes across in English in our word phobia, fear of certain things, acrophobia, agoraphobia, and all of those type things. And when they wanted to make something really emphatic, they would take a word like phobos and repeat it. And therefore would say they were phobeoed with a great phobos. They were afraid with fear, literally. Afraid with fear. No. Let's keep the words together so we'll see what it is. They feared with fear. Feared with fear means they were absolutely petrified, scared to death. And that can be made more emphatic by what we've described as shepherds. Shepherds didn't jump at shadows, you know. They were used to this, and consequently they weren't men that were scared by noises in the night like I am. There is a family that lives on the roof, and they frequently will come out in this building and walk around and make noises and drop things anytime after midnight in this building. I know, I've heard them. Shepherds were not that way. Shepherds were not jumpy. They were not walking around saying, what was that, you know. These men, when the angel appeared, they jumped out of their hide. They were scared to death. And the Greek is very emphatic, and our translation has tried to give it to us as they were, very afraid or terribly frightened. Okay, terribly frightened. It's described as frightening. Then two other words, or one word, that's translated with two in English that express the scene, and that is the angel of the Lord suddenly stood. And that particular word, suddenly stood, does carry the idea as sudden, as frightening, as sudden, and third, it also carries the idea of unexpected. Sudden, unexpected, and frightening. And doubtless it's the type of thing when something sudden, unexpected, and frightening happens, you're usually at loss for words. You don't know what to do. You don't know what has happened. You have no way to express. You are stunned because of what's happened. Have you ever been over in Kansas City, Kansas, to Fritz's? I know Fritz. You don't know Fritz's? Fritz is an old German fellow who started up. It's a greasy spoon, which you would expect. It's a greasy spoon. You ought to take the kids there. They'll love it. He had trouble with his waitresses many, many years ago, and so he got rid of all the waitresses, and he's built a train track around the top of the restaurant, and you pick up and you call in your order, and then it comes out of the kitchen on the train track. And the whistle toots, and when it comes to your table, a hook goes up, and it comes down, and it slides down. You take off your box, and kids love it. And we were there one day, and I was in the corner where the thing came around the corner. And in a restaurant, you're not expecting hamburgers and mushrooms and things like that to fall on your head, are you? We laughed all day about it because this thing came around and somehow got hooked and dropped down. And I don't know how long it was before I could say anything. because it was a heavy order. It was the mushrooms went all over the floor, and you do funny things when you're scared, don't you? My first inclination was, let's start picking them up real quick. Well, who wants mushrooms off the floor of a joint? If you've never been there, hit Fritz. It's fun. If you don't care about your health, if cholesterol means nothing, and it means nothing to me, but if it means something to you, don't go there, but otherwise. And that's something, the flavor of this particular scene that happens, that they're absolutely stunned, and they have nothing to say, and thus you have the appearance made in this particular context. That's followed now by our second point, which is angelic announcement. Angelic announcement. Verses 10 through 12. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid. And the way that is structured in the Greek New Testament is you can give a negative command, and it can mean either don't even begin to do this, or it can mean you're doing it, stopping it. This is one that means you're doing it, stopping it. Stop it. So stop being afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which will be for all of the people. And notice the word that is used here is he brings them, or I bring good news. I bring good news. I bring good news. I'll underscore it because it is the translation of one word. U, E-U, angelizomai. U, A-N-G. E-L-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Euangelizomai. We bring it right over into English in words such as evangel, evangelistic, evangelization. The word evangelize is not an English word at all. It's a Greek word that they just brought the characters over into English, or they transliterated. And it is a important word. It was used two ways. It was used by the Greek of good news of any kind. Good news of any kind. The noun form, the cognate form, or the noun form of euangelizomai is euangelion, and it's usually translated what? Gospel. It's a word that Paul literally owns, the word euangelion, the word good news. About 62 times in his writing he uses it, and nobody ever comes anyways near using that word like Paul does. And in the New Testament, while to the Greeks it was good news of any kind, in the New Testament it took a narrow use. So we'll just put narrow in the New Testament for good news from God to man. And that's the use in this particular context. Now notice the announcement in verse 10 is the good news is of great joy, which shall be for all the people. All the people does not mean the whole world. The people inevitably refers to what? Who's the people? What do you expect? Israel. Now that does not mean, on the other hand, that Christianity or salvation being brought here is for Israel only. It means it's God's order that salvation, remember John 4, is of the Jews. The Savior is Jewish. The scriptures that tell of salvation are Jewish. And therefore, the Jewish nation is God's channel through which blessing comes to men. And it simply means that this salvation is for Israel, who will be the channel to take it to everyone. So the salvation is for God's chosen people, Israel. And it will be expanded out in the book of Luke to be for everybody and universal in its scope. For today, verse 11, continuing that. By the way, in this verse, verse 11, you have a unique combination explaining everything that Jesus Christ is. This is the first time in the New Testament that he's ever called Savior. And by the way, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, it's the only time that the word Savior is applied to Jesus. So it's significant. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Take those three words. Savior, Christ, and Lord. And that really, what does Savior, what's the Hebrew word for Savior? Yeshua. What's the Greek equivalent to Yeshua? Jesus. There's the first occurrence of the Lord, Jesus, Christ. Savior, Christ, Lord. Lord, Savior, Jesus, Christ. And it links him in three ways. First, Savior links him to man. Christ relates him to the Old Testament, because it's the word for Messiah. And Lord identifies him as deity. And so notice you've got a whole load of Christology right there in a few simple words. He's Savior. That's what he will do for man. He is Christ. That's his coming out of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. And he is Lord. That means he is God incarnate, or he is God in the sense of deity. Now, when you come down to verse 12, you need to correct your translation because it is incorrect. And it's easily provable. If you have a Greek Testament, you will see it. As verse 12 reads, it says, "And this will be a sign." And just as big as the nose on your face, the word sign has the word "the" in front of it, a definite article. And so verse 12, this will be the sign, not a as among many, but this is the sign for you. And what is the sign? You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger or the feeding trough of an animal. And therefore, they have a good means of identification. Perhaps in Bethlehem or that area, you might find many babies who would all be wrapped. But what would you not find in Bethlehem except one place? Jesus was the only baby in Bethlehem that was wrapped and was placed in a very unusual place. He was placed in the feeding trough of an animal. A means of identification. There is no other baby in all of Bethlehem that will be found in the circumstances in which you're going to find Jesus. I think that's interesting. God is saying, and the angels are saying, verify us. Check us out. See that this is true. And the lesson there that is so important is Emmanuel, God with us. He's here, and guess what? You can look at him with your eyes. You don't have to take my word for it that this was the case. You can verify it, and that is so important. Christianity is not mysticism. Christianity is time, space, history. Things you can see, things that can be verified, and as such, Christianity is always verifiable and always invites investigation. Always, when it comes to any religion, insist, verify. And I'm very much a skeptic on that point, is that I don't believe anything that anybody says they saw in any tower. I don't believe it. Because religious leaders can be tremendous manipulators. And I want the kind of person that can say, hey, come invest, take a look. We don't have any secrets. You can investigate, you can analyze, you can look at. Here, it's open. And that's what we ought to invite, and that's why we engage in the method we do of teaching Scripture, so that you can verify, you can investigate. And when I say, for example, they were terribly frightened, and I say that's the word twice repeated for fear, phobos, you can look that up. You can read it. I can show it to you. And there it is. It's objective. It's not merely opinion. And this is what is done right here. And notice, by the way, when they come, notice down at verse 20, after they've come down and they've verified, it says the shepherds went back, verse 20, glorifying, praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. What the angel said, what they were able to see, what they are able to verify, was true in the fullest sense of the word. Now, one other question about verse 11. Why the sign? Was the sign in order to show them how to locate the baby? Well, perhaps. But I think even more that the sign spoken of in verse 12 means, I want you to prove for yourself, and I want to give you proof that our announcement is true. There is truly a baby in this town, and he is truly wrapped, and he is lying in a manger. Now, it's up to you. Do your own verification and go and check it out. The shepherds did, and they come back and said, just exactly what you told us is just exactly what we've heard, and it's exactly what we've seen, and it is true. They were verified and intellectually in their minds, in their mentality. They were they substantiated themselves that this was really true. All right, that is followed now by angelic anthem, our third point. Angelic announcement, angelic anthem. And that's 13, 14. Now let me make the point and then show you how it is made. This verse is going to teach this. Every angel in heaven participated in the praise. Every angel in heaven joined in. Now reading the verse, and let me explain that to you, verse 13. Suddenly, there appeared with the angel, that's the single one, Gabriel perhaps, there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. And that word host, and I'm not trying to be technical, but I guess I have to for a minute to get the point across. The word host is called a partitive genitive in Greek. And the force of a partitive genitive would be something like this. This was a multitude that formed part of the host. Our translators just can't let go on the word host. Anyone know the word host? It is pure, simple Greek word for army. And I don't know whether you think of an army as a host or not. It's the heavenly army, referring to all of the angels. And so this was a multitude that formed part of this great host. And what it means then, that all of the angels were rejoicing. Some of them you could see, but they were only part of the whole host that was back there singing and chanting or whatever they did in terms of praise to the Lord. All of the heaven was engaged in praise, not just those who were visible. And I think it's interesting. It's really ironical. On that night, you could count on two hands how many of humanity were singing this praise. The whole of heaven was, but man wasn't. And you know what makes that ironical? Salvation wasn't for angels. It was for men. For example, look at Hebrews chapter 2. It's an ironical thing that it was the angels for whom salvation was not provided. And yet they were the one that sung the praises. 2:16 of Hebrews. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. And that's a way of saying salvation is not the death of Christ for angels, but for men. And so the irony of the whole thing is very simple, that the benefactors of salvation are saying very little. The ones who do not benefit from it, but only observe it, the whole host of everyone in heaven was singing to the Lord. Now, coming down to their song in verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men. And we need to be very literal. Men, and then the Greek word eudakios. To men, eudakios. You say, well, that didn't help any, I know. Eudakios means good pleasure. So it is lit, and it's genitive case, so it's men of good pleasure. To men of good pleasure. Now, can you think of the next interpretive question you've got to ask? If they're men of good pleasure, whose good pleasure? And if you take that word and trace it throughout the New Testament, you find out that it is always used of the good pleasure of God. And our translation, if you've got New American Standard, has that. And on earth, peace among men with whom he is well pleased. Does someone have an older King James tonight? Goodwill toward men, or even older, toward what? Men of goodwill. And that would be salvation then is coming as a reward for men of goodwill. And that certainly is not correct either doctrinally in the New Testament, nor is it a good translation at all, or even a possible translation of the Greek. So it's men with whom he is well pleased. And with that, the angelic song is over. And we'll now have in our next study the verification of this event, and it will be verified by the shepherds who will go to Bethlehem, find the child, and they will come saying, what you said is what is. And that's really the strength of Christianity. The strength of Christianity is that it is true to what's there. It's true to what exists. And I think the more you study the Bible, the more you'll find that it is true in every sense to reality as reality truly exists. And our Father, once again, we're thankful for your word in Christ's name. Amen.